Our Father, we just thank you for this opportunity we can have to be together. We thank you for your care, your compassion for each one of us. We thank you, dear Father, that you're also interested, very interested, in reaching the children of the East before probation closes. Father, we've come together. We ask that you be our teacher, dear Lord. From the Word, speak to us, and from lessons we've learned through life, we just ask, dear Father, that you would teach us the best thing to do. So guide us now as we have this presentation in Jesus' name. Amen. Question we all ask is, can we as Seventh-day Adventists, can we make a breakthrough with Islam? Is that possible? Because right now, if you look around the world, there's not much going on, at least to our knowledge, of Seventh-day Adventist message going into the world of Islam. One time, some days ago, this is actually some months ago, I was walking along in Lethbridge in the Coolies. Some of you might know where that is. And they just had poured a new tarmac walking strip, you know, along through the coulees. And the tarmac was about 3-4 inches thick. And I noticed there was some bumps in the tarmac. And I got to thinking, well, what in the world is causing these bumps in this compressed, hard tarmac? Well, it didn't take long to find out. It was the lowly dandelion pushing its way through that rock-solid tarmac. It was pushing its way against great odds. And it seemed like this impregnable asphalt. And here these dandelions were pushing their way through. And you know how soft and tender those plants are? Right? Well, how is it possible? Because this several has to be several hundred pounds per square inch to push through there. But there it was. All around me, the tender plants had pushed through. And so I'm encouraging you, the Seventh-day Adventist message, how is it going to go into the world of Islam? It seems like it's impregnable, but it's not. God has his way and he'll do it. Can we as Seventh-day Adventists effectively communicate with Muslims? Do we have something in common? I wanted to know, and what is the best method to reach those not of our faith? As we find out today in our Adventist church, there are three basic ways that are being used to reach out to Muslims. The one method is the confrontational approach. And I've seen this used. That means that, and this can be done in public or private, the confrontational approach is that you say everything that's negative about Islam. You present all the things that is out there, whether it's Muhammad and whether whoever it is, and this is what's being done. Really, truly, it's being done a lot overseas, the confrontational approach. Another approach is the secretive approach. Now, this is that when you go into the mosque or you mingle with Muslims, they think you're a Muslim by the way you dress, by the way you talk, and you get them to believe that you're a Muslim. That's another way that's widely being used with a number of Seventh-day Adventists. And so they actually, when you go in a mosque, they actually believe that you're a Muslim. They would have no idea. And that has its consequences, as we have found out. Then there's a third method that I like. I call it Grandma White's method of doing evangelism. Grandma White's approach. Here's what she says. The Lord calls for a converted ministry, a ministry that will meet the people where they are, that will agree with them wherever they can. Okay? We can agree with them wherever they can, but that will not deny the truth. We are not to keep ourselves shut up within four walls so that our light cannot come to others. There is common ground. That's a key word, isn't it? Common ground where we can meet those not of our faith, where we will may agree in principles. In regard to the lessons of Christ, few, she says, will become combative over these holy principles. Now, I come to the realization that unless we reach the heart, our efforts are useless. The confrontational approach, how are you going to win the heart? By telling these people everything negative about their religion. It's not going to work. The secretive approach, you know, I've never used it. I feel a little uncomfortable with it. What when they find out that you're not a Muslim, that has its consequences. I choose this method. Last year, I was given a call the year before to do an evangelistic series for Muslims, public campaign in East Africa. We spent 7 weeks with 40 presentations. And the question was, would Muslims respond to our Adventist message if it was tailored to the Islamic mind? Would they respond? Thousands came night after night. 21 people that were Muslims were baptized. We had several hundred that were baptized, but 21 were Muslims. We've received a call just some time ago to do two more campaigns in East Africa. And the reason I'm bringing this out is this is where God has called us to do these campaigns. And it hasn't happened here yet in this part of the world. We're using a different method. We're going to talk about that as well. Muslims will listen to our message if we tailor it to them. This is in the island of Zanzibar. This is going to happen between January and March. We've been invited to do two campaigns. We visited there last year. The island is 98% Islamic. Here's what it says in Zechariah 8:7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. God is wanting to include these people. This is a photo of the Islamic world, the Ottoman Empire, at about the 17th century. And as you can tell where Rome is in Italy, there was a stop put on the expansion of Rome by the Ottoman Empire. Martin Luther, this is an overview, accurately saw Revelation 9 as pertaining to Islam. Our church historically believes that Revelation 9 involved Islam. Martin Luther also saw that the Apollyon and the Abaddon as God's army against the fallen Romish church. Martin Luther very well knew this. This is a quote that took place during the time of Martin Luther. This is the Roman Catholics against Martin Luther. They came together and there was a dialogue. And the Catholics told Martin Luther, it's you, said the adherents of the old creed, the Catholics, addressing the Lutherans, who have brought this scourge, the Turks, upon us. It is you who have unloosed these angels of evil. They come to chastise you for your heresy. You have cast off the yoke of the Turk, or the Pope. Now you must bear the yoke of the Turk. That's what the Catholics were accusing Martin Luther. That's why the Ottoman Turks were coming into Europe. That's what the Catholics told Martin Luther. Here's how he responded. Not so, said Luther. It is God who has unloosed this army, whose king is Abaddon, the destroyer. They have been sent to punish us for our sins, our ingratitude for the gospel, our blasphemies, and above all, our shedding of the blood of the righteous. Martin Luther understood that it was God who was moving on the hands of the Ottoman Turkish Empire to come in to save the Protestant Reformation. It's really difficult to condense all this together in just a couple hours, this meeting and the one on Sunday. But normally this is a whole weekend series. And here's another quote from Martin Luther. He said, to war against the Turk is resistance to God's visitation. Martin Luther knew this. When a crisis arose in the affairs of the Reformation and the kings, obedient to the Holy See, had united their swords to strike with a blow so decisive that they should not need to strike a second time, the Turk, obeying one whom he knew not, would straightway present himself on the eastern limits of Europe in so menacing an attitude that the swords, unsheathed against the poor Protestants, had to be turned in another quarter. The Turk was a lightning rod that drew off the tempest. Thus did Christ cover his little flock with the shield of the Muslim. This is found in History of Protestantism by Wiley. Ellen White often quotes from this book in The Great Controversy. And so Wiley saw that Christ was covering his little flock, the Protestants, that movement in its infancy, with the shield of the Turks. So these are some of the positive things that I share with Muslims, which has a tremendous impact on these people as you're visiting with them. I want to take you to one of the greatest love stories in the Bible. All of you know this story. It's a touching story of Ruth from Moab. Now, Ruth is a Moabitess. She's from the children of the East. You remember the story of Abraham and that whole scenario with Hagar? And that's the foundation. That's where Islam started. Their roots go back to the story of Hagar with Abraham. And Moab, Ammon, and chief of the children of Ammon, Moab, and they also came out of that line. And so this story in Ruth chapter 1 with Naomi. Naomi, remember, was an Israelite, and she left Israel, right? She went to live in Moab because of the famine. And now they're returning. And it says, Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So here's what's happening. She's returning, and you know the story. Ruth refused to go back. She's from the children of the East, and Naomi is an Israelite. They come back together. And as she comes into the land of Israel, this is what happened in Ruth 2:23. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her. If you see this spiritual indication of what is going on here, here you have a lady from the East. She's entering Israel. She's also gleaning in the harvest field. Look at the end time spiritual applications what we have here. Now this is what Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee?" Here we see a picture of the Sabbath rest. She's introducing, she wants Ruth to be at rest. She didn't have anybody, no place to land, no place to have a home. And I fear the same way we as Seventh-day Adventists today need to look for these people and to connect with them, that they too can understand the rest, the Sabbath, and so on. She's concerned, Naomi is, that her daughter-in-law finds rest. My question is, are we concerned for the children of the East, that they understand Bible truth for these last days? The issue of the true rest. Notice how Naomi, or Ruth rather, responds. She said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." Here you have a picture of total submission on the part of Ruth to Naomi. Whatever she says, I'll do it. Then she's told, remember the story in Ruth? She's told to go to Boaz's threshing floor. Remember that? Ruth 3:8-9. She came, and it says, "It came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and he turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet." So Boaz, in the middle of the night, he wakes up, he sees this woman lying at her feet. Lying at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answers, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid." This is not an immoral picture. This has terrific significance. Here you have Ruth representing a people group, right? We say a woman in Bible prophecy represents a church. Here we have a woman from the East. She's lying at Boaz's feet. Boaz, who is symbolic for Christ, the kinsman redeemer. "Who art thou?" She says, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid." And this is what she says, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." This is powerful implications. She's requesting of Boaz to be covered with his garment. Powerful implications. Ruth is married to Boaz at the end of the story. And I have to ask, does this validate an end-time scenario? I think it does. The Bible says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I remember one time I was flying. This didn't happen very long ago. I came from the Philippines. We just done 18 meetings that we uploaded, uplinked to the satellite. It was 18 meetings to reach out to Muslims. And I was flying back on one of the Asian airlines. And I had we had landed in Singapore. And the stewardess came by and she said, did you order a vegetarian lunch? I said, yes, I did. And she said, it'll come back shortly. And so we were there, we were flying, and a little while later, another stewardess comes by. And she asked the person directly behind me, did you order vegetarian? And he said, yes. So she took my vegetarian lunch and gave it to him. And so whatever, you know, what do you do? And so a little while later, another stewardess comes by and hands me, here's your pork sandwich, sir. And I told him, I said, I'm a vegetarian, and I'll bring you a cup of soup. So as I'm contemplating this thing, and I hear this guy eating my lunch back here, I said, I wonder who this is. And so the plane lands. I said, I want to find out who this person is. So when I stood up, I was just getting ready to turn around to meet whoever this is. I heard the words, Alhamdulillah. Those of you that know Arabic, praise be to God. That's what Alhamdulillah means. It's really good for us to understand some of the little phrases that these Muslims use. Assalamu alaikum, it's key. You've got to know that. Assalamu alaikum, Alhamdulillah. We'll talk more about that. Anyway, so I heard him say that. And so he I turned around. I said, oh, salam alaikum. And he answers back, wa alaikum assalam. And he asks, who are you? That's what he asked me. Who are you? I said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I said, we don't eat pork. We don't drink alcohol. We don't worship God by images. We believe in the last day. We believe Jesus is returning. You know what he said? He said, I've heard of you people. They were Saudi Arabian businessmen. They didn't want the pork sandwiches either. They never made the arrangements to get vegetarian lunches. And so when they had the offer, they grabbed it. But instantly, he reaches into his pocket, he pulls out his business card, and he shoves it to me. He says, here's my business card. Just that quick, you as a Seventh-day Adventist can connect with Muslims. It's not difficult. It's very, very simple. I choose to always identify myself as a Seventh-day Adventist. Because when you tell them up front you're a Christian, the first thing they think about, oh, this is someone who worships Mary, someone who drinks alcohol and eats unclean foods and who worships by idols and all the rest of it. And so I want to differentiate. You've got to differentiate yourself, who you are. Your identity is so important. Introduce yourself as a Seventh-day Adventist, and almost always they'll ask you, what is that? And then I connect with the points that we have in common. And I was telling them, we don't eat pork. And to a Muslim, this is huge. Isn't that right?
Yes.
It's huge. You don't eat pork. Why? They'll ask you. Well, the holy books. The holy books tell us that it is forbidden. So we had this dialogue, and I gave him, he gave me my card, his card. And the interesting thing, sitting right next to me, was the evangelical Baptist preacher. He had been in the Philippines, too, for 6 weeks. And he was telling me, as we're sitting there, he's telling me how difficult it is to connect with Muslims. And then he heard this scenario going on, and he couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. Friends, you can connect with Muslims so easy. And I carry these tracks wherever I go. I've got story after story of what's happening here in North America, connecting with Muslims, and how ready they are to listen to what we have to say. These 40 tracts are written on 40 different subjects that we as Seventh-day Adventists believe. And it always begins with something from the Quran. I've got Qurans with me, if you're interested. Those will all be available after sundown. We'll have a table somewhere, a resource table. This one is the Torah and the Injil. Now, some of you that doesn't know what I'm talking about, the Torah is the Old Testament. Basically, the Injil is the New Testament. And there's one more, the Zabur, which is the Psalms and Proverbs and so on. But if you look at the Quran, it never has anything negative to say against the Bible. It always points to Scripture. It even says in one verse that it's the criterion in the judgment. The Bible is. And so I use those key verses from the Quran and bridge to the Bible and then go into a full Bible study through the rest of it. We'll continue on. These are...
What are your main points? Don't eat pork, don't drink, don't worship idols.
Don't worship idols. We believe in the last day.
Believe in the last days.
Pardon? You don't smoke? Yeah, a lot of Muslims smoke. Yeah. Lots of them do.
It depends on the sect you're
in. That's right. Yeah. But those are key subjects that you want to talk about. I find it really easy to connect with them on themes of religion. Really easy. You can, I mean, I bump into these guys wherever I go. And within a minute or two, we're talking about religion. We're talking about good stuff. I mean, really good stuff. You know, forget all the worldly stuff and what you're involved with. It's about God. These people want to go to heaven. And they're serious. They are. And God has given us the key to work with these people. And we're going to get into Bible prophecy. But I wanted to establish the foundation of Bible truth from the children of the East. You know, this is just... It's so much to try to cram into such a little bit of time. But these stories are foundational because these are the stories I use when I get back to discussing with Muslims in our public campaigns as well. I use these stories from the Bible because they make a connection with them. I mean, let me ask you this. How many sermons have you ever heard in your lifetime about Ishmael in church? Has anyone ever heard a sermon? There's one there, another one here. But it just about doesn't happen, does it? And so why not when talking to this people group, I mean, we're not just talking about a couple hundred million people. We're talking about 1.56 billion people of the world, 25% of the world's population. Do you think we can find it in ourselves to tailor our presentations, which are unique, tailor them so that a Muslim can feel comfortable listening to this? I think we can. And I think God wants us to. And so all these stories from the Bible, and there's lots of them from the children of the East, there's many. This is one I really love, this one about the wise men. And you all know the story. And maybe you'll look at it through different eyes now after being in this presentation. Matthew 2, 1 and 2. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from where? From the east. Right there that tells you, okay, they're from the east of where Jerusalem is. Where is he born king of the Jews? We have seen his star where? In the east. And we have come to worship him. Their whole object was coming to worship the Messiah, the king. They knew about it.
Sir, were they heroes?
Pardon?
Were they heroes?
We'll get into that just a little bit. Let me just share a little bit more with you. And we'll... This is... at the first coming of Jesus, they saw Jesus as divine. They saw that. These people did. They came with a purpose to worship while most all of Israel was asleep. Here, these wise men from the east, they were there. Here's a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy. The priests and rulers began to ask themselves what these things meant when these wise men came. The shepherds had borne witness regarding the visit of the angels, and now men from the far east bore the tidings. We have seen his star in the east, have come to worship him. Then she says this, men of another nation and faith were the first to herald the advent of the Messiah. If the report of the wise men were true, they, the rulers, stood in an unenviable position before their own people, for they had been passed by while strangers were enlightened. Are you listening? Powerful. These wise men came and brought deliverance to Mary and her husband Joseph and baby Jesus as they fled to Egypt. Remember, Mary and Joseph, they were poor, right? They were peasants. They had no way of fleeing into Egypt. How were they going to be sustained? God meant for others as well as the Jews to know that Christ had come in a country, Mrs. White says, far to the east were wise men who had studied what? The prophecies concerning the Messiah, and who believed that his coming was near. The Jews called these men heathen, but they were not idolaters. They were honest men who wanted to know the truth and to do the will of God. Friends, today among Islam, there are men and women who are honest. I've met hundreds of them while living in East Africa. And they're seeking to understand and know God's will for their lives. Most of the Muslims today, they want a roof over their heads. They want enough food. They want to raise their families. They're not all terrorists. There's lots, millions of very honest people among them. Now, were these Arabs? What gifts did they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And where is frankincense found? Today it's found primarily in the southernmost tip of Yemen on the Saudi Arabia Peninsula. When these wise men came, they did not come with gifts made in China or Japan. They brought gifts from their own land, right? And frankincense is one of the gifts they brought. So yes, we can know where they were from. Now, why shouldn't the children of the East be ready for the second coming? Why shouldn't they? Does God play favorites? We may consider they were born on the wrong side of the family. Are they now to be rejected? Isaiah 60, verse 3. Isaiah 60 is one of the most important chapters that I have found in all this, in studying out how to reach Muslims. What is God's plan? That's what I wanted to know. What is God's plan for this huge people group? Is he just going to close the door of probation and say, oh, too bad for you, you were born over there and work with these people and just... Does he work that way? No, he doesn't work that way. He loves those people. It says, and Gentiles shall come to thy light, kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now here's strong concordance on Isaiah 60 verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light. Gentiles could also figuratively be a flight of locusts. If you look in the Bible, often the children of the East are known as locusts. That's something you want to remember, locusts. And so when Isaiah says, and Gentiles shall come to thy light, locusts. But it doesn't end there. They're known as, in the Bible, as locusts or grasshoppers. I have a really good Muslim friend with his family, and one day we're sitting in his house, and you know what he calls his children? He had four children. And this blew me away when I heard him say that. He calls them grasshoppers. I thought, wow, that's exactly what the Bible calls them. And here he's there, and he doesn't even know anything about this. He called his children grasshoppers. Judges 6, verse 1 through 5. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came and the Amalekites and the children of the East, they came up against them. Now, here's the children of the East mentioned. When Israel did evil, okay, God brought a chastisement. This is important to understand, this whole principle. When God's people did evil, God brought a chastisement against them, and they were the children of the East. And they came, it says, they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep or ox or ass. They came up with their cattle, their tents. They came as grasshoppers for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number. They entered into the land to destroy it. Here you have a picture of the unfaithfulness of Israel. And the Lord uses the children of the East as a chastisement against them to arrest their attention, to keep them from going over Fool's Hill. And it worked. But let's continue with Isaiah 60. So now you know, Gentiles, children of the East, locusts, they all kind of fit in the same package. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness to people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Isaiah 60, verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. Now we know in Bible prophecy, when it talks about sea, what is it representing? Peoples, right? And here Isaiah is saying, the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. But Lord, who is this abundance of the sea? Who are included in this? Isaiah continues, the forces, or the wealth, of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Who are these people? Isaiah 60, verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. There's no question that this has reference to the wise men. No question. They brought gold, right? They brought some incense. That was one small scenario. This is talking about end times, folks, as we'll see later on. This, no question, applies during the days of Jesus, but the application is much broader and much more inclusive than just a few wise men. Look at what it, as it continues, Isaiah 60, verse 7. Here Isaiah says, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee. Now this is huge. All the flocks of Kedar, the rams of Nebaioth, shall minister unto thee. Then it says, they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar. I will glorify the house of my glory. Now, when we're talking about the flocks of Kedar, are we talking about sheep and goats? No, we're talking about people, right? The rams, we're not talking about the four-footed creatures. The Bible is speaking here spiritually. All the flocks of Kedar are going to be gathered. The rams of Nebaioth, it says, are even going to minister to us. I don't know how, but that's what Isaiah says. Now listen to this. Who is Kedar? Who is Nebaioth? Does anyone care who these people are? God cares. God cares.
Sorry, I just want to say, I think this says they're already ministering to us. You know, we tie in with the Muslims and we work together in terms of supporting creationism, this family status and all of these kinds of things. You know, their influence is already benefiting us as Christians.
I think it's going to go a lot deeper than that. I really do. Genesis 17:20, when speaking to Abraham, and as for Ishmael, this is a message from heaven to Abraham. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make of him a great nation. This is God's blessing, God's promise regarding Ishmael. Who is Kedar? Who is Nebaioth? It says in Genesis 25:13, these are the names of the sons of Ishmael. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and the secondborn was Kedar. This is the beginning of the Arabs. Now you have to ask yourself a question. Why should the firstborn sons of Ishmael be mentioned in the Bible? All 12 are mentioned, by the way, if you read Genesis 25. I mean, who cares? She was a slave woman. Right? Why should she be so important and all her children be mentioned in the Bible? Did God just have to use up pen and paper and ink to make up Bible stories for us? There's a reason why they're there. But now Isaiah, which is really interesting, Isaiah is mentioning the firstborn sons of Ishmael over 800 years after they have died. Here Isaiah is presenting these people. Why is he doing this? This has to be symbolic. And it has to be referring to our day. God wants to do something special with Islam. Notice as Isaiah 60 continues, Isaiah 69 and 10, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them. Where's the huge majority of the wealth of the world today? Where is it? Where's the oil, the majority of the oil and the gold? In the Middle East. Do you think this is all coincidence? Let me ask you this. How many blessings went to Ishmael in the Bible? How many recorded blessings? Anybody know? There's four recorded blessings in Scripture to Ishmael. Four. And these are not something you can just pass over and forget about. God stands by what he says. It says in Isaiah 60 verse 10, "And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls." Are we listening? "Their kings shall minister unto thee." Zechariah 6:15 says, "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord." Now, I looked under every reference in Isaiah 60 in the spirit of prophecy. I wanted to know, how does the spirit of prophecy view Isaiah 60? Okay? Because those of us that are involved with this Islamic ministry, we want to know everything, every possible bit of information we can. And how does Ellen White relate to Isaiah 60? Where does she put it in the frame of time? And I found out that every time Mrs. White uses Isaiah 60, she's always putting it at the very end of time, in our time frame. She says, "When God's people so fully separate themselves from evil that he can let the light of heaven rest upon them in rich measure and shine forth from them to the world, then there will be fulfilled more fully than it has ever been fulfilled in the past the prophecy of Isaiah, in which the servant of God declared of the remnant church in the last days, 'Gentiles shall come to thy light, the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thy eyes round about and see all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far. Thy daughter shall be immersed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together. Thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee.'" And she is quoting Isaiah 60. This is from the Review and Herald, 1910. Now we want to take a little time for some test questions. Because no workshop would be complete without test questions, right? And so here we go. Everybody wake up now. We gotta check out these test questions. And these are not trick questions, okay? These are simply true or false. Can you see there all right? And I'm going to be reading them.
It's just the light. Yeah,
the light. Yeah. We got to see if we can do something different. Now, true or false, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary without an earthly father. Is that true or false?
True.
True. Jesus was sinless, holy, and righteous.
True.
True. Jesus is returning.
True.
True. Jesus healed the blind and he raised the dead back to life. God's people should not eat swine's flesh nor consume alcohol. The Bible was given as a guide to mankind. We are living in the last days of earth. Okay, so far everybody says it's true. Here's a bunch more. There will be a resurrection in the last days. True. Jesus is the Word of God. Okay. Jesus guides people to truth. God's people should not include images or idols in their worship. The Sabbath should not be transgressed. God's people should be modest in their dress and conduct. God is gracious and offers forgiveness. And we serve one God. Congratulations, folks.
You're all Muslims.
You've just been qualified to make friends with Muslims because you have something to talk about, because all what you agreed to is found in the Quran. Those statements have been summarized from verses in the Quran. So can we make connections with Muslims? Do we have something to talk about? It's all included in these 40 tracks. And I have yet, you know, often people are afraid to hand out literature to Muslims. You go, what do I do? What are they going to, you know, what are they going to do to me? Are they going to, hey, you know, you come with this method, they see something from the surahs in the front, from the Quran in the front, and you explain a little bit about what it's all about. I have yet to have a Muslim rejected. Someone told me not long ago, the Somali Muslims are really, really tough. You can't get them to take anything. They won't even want to. You know, they will not accept anything from you. Well, it just so happens I was flying through Denver Airport, and I saw some of the clerks, you know, when you get into the airport and they sell the concessions and so on. And so there was a Somali Muslim there. And so I had my tracks with me in my pocket, and I walked up to him, and I said, "Assalamu alaikum," and he says, "How did you know I'm a Muslim?" I go, "Hey, you know, I mean, Somalis are just, they're tall, and they've got smooth skin, you can just see, I mean, you know, you don't have to, it isn't the day hard to find out who they are." And so he responded, "Wa alaikum assalam." And so I started talking to him about who I was, Seventh-day Adventist, the same scenario, you know, don't eat pork, and don't bow to idols, and we don't worship by images and so on. And pretty soon, he's talking to his other Somali people. And here they are. There's about four or five of them around in the back there, and they're visiting with me. And I pull out these tracks. They eagerly took a whole bunch of these tracks. These are Somalis. So yeah, we can connect with them. We just have to tailor our approach a little different, right? I mean, if you come across, you know, just some of the points we want to cover. Your literature, maybe some of you just may sound disrespectful, but it's not. And here's why. You shouldn't have crosses on your literature. In my presentations to Muslims, I don't have crosses. Here's the reason why. During the Crusades, right? During the Crusades, 1000 and onward, the Romanist armies, guess what they wore on their clothes and their shields? Crosses. That's right. They don't forget that. And so we can talk about the cross all we want, but some of these emblems that they see, internally it rises up and they get angry. And so from the beginning, some of these things we can dispense with. We have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so some of these things that needlessly irritate them, don't go down that road. Another thing that they'll often bring up, they'll say, "Well, what about Jesus?" It's one of the first questions they'll ask you. "What about Jesus?" Here's how I respond. I say, "I like what the Quran says about Jesus." And all of a sudden, they take a double take. "The Quran? What does the Quran say about Jesus?" Well, the Quran has a lot to say about Jesus. One of the tracks here is all about Jesus in the Quran. I tell them that, you know, I like the verse, and I'll quote a verse. I like the quote where it says in the Quran that Jesus was sinless, that he was righteous. And I say, you know, if he had that gift of righteousness, I wonder if I ask Jesus if he can give me that same gift. Another one of the favorite verses I have in the Quran is about raiment. It goes something like this on the subject of righteousness. It says something, and it's right here in the latter part of the study here, Raiment of Righteousness, part 1 and 2. And it's found in Surah 7:26. And it goes something like this. "O you children of Adam," now listen to this, "we bestowed raiment upon you to cover your shame." Right? After Adam and sin, there was a covering of raiment, a covering that God gave, animal skins, right? He covered them with. "As well as to be an adornment to you." But then this is what it says. "But the raiment of righteousness, that is the best." Now who could argue with that, right? The raiment of righteousness. And I explain in these tracts, what does it mean to be covered with the raiment of righteousness? How is that accomplished? How is that done? It says here in the Quran, you know, that if you're covered with that righteousness, that's the best. And it says, "Such are among the signs of Allah that you may receive admonition." Surah 7:26. So there's lots of ways we can connect with these people. We have so much information as Seventh-day Adventists that we can so effectively connect with these people that it isn't even funny. And we just need to really ask God for guidance in how we approach these people. I was sitting in a dentist chair, just happened a couple of years ago, in Dawson Creek, and the dental hygienist came by to clean my teeth. And his name was Muhammad, young Pakistani, and knew English perfectly. And so we're discussing, and I said, "Salaam alaikum," and he said, "Oh, are you a Muslim?" I told him, "No, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist." Here was one of the few examples of somebody who knew. "Oh," he says, "I was born in the Seventh-day Adventist hospital in Karachi, Pakistan." So here we're discussing, and he's working on my teeth, and I'm working on his mind. I'm talking to him about all these things. And before I left, Before I left him, I gave him this tract. Ransomed with a Great Sacrifice. It's tract number 4. This tract talks about Abraham sacrificing his son. That is huge in the Islamic mind. That's like our Christmas. It's huge. And Eid was just celebrated here a few weeks ago at the end of Ramadan, which this is all commemorates Abraham sacrificing his son, and then you know he's told not to do that.
This weekend is the feast.
This weekend?
Yes.
Oh, that's this weekend?
That's this weekend. That's one of the...
Oh, okay. Then I'm wrong on that. I didn't know that. So anyway, I hand him this tract, and he sees on the front surah. So he knows it's something from the Quran. And the mind is inquisitive, right? I wonder what that's all about. And so I'm at the cashier making out my payments, and instantly he's there, this young Pakistani Muslim, he's reading. Because I start the story from the Quran about Abraham sacrificing his son. But in the Quran, it leaves you dead. There's no ending like it's supposed to be. And so I take him through a journey of what this all represents, Abraham sacrificing his son and all that. And also, I paraphrase a lot of, I included in my wording what Ellen White says is all represented, what Abraham had to go through to reach to that point in Mount Moriah. So he's reading this. And I'm up here trying to make my payments, and he's behind this cubicle, and he pokes around, he looks and he stares at me. I thought, well, I wonder what that's all about. Then he goes back. And a little while later, he pokes around again. He's staring at me. He did this 3 times. Finally, he comes out. He takes me by the hand and shakes my hand. He says, thank you for sharing that track with me. He said, I never knew that story was in the Bible. So, several weeks went by. He gave me his card. I called Muhammad up. I said, Muhammad, would you like to have supper with us at our home? We lived out in the country about 20 minutes away. He said, sure, I'd be delighted. So a day or so before it happens, he calls up and he says, my mom and dad are in town, could they come along? I said, sure. So him and his wife, his little child, and his mom and dad, they live in Ontario, but they're direct from Pakistan. And they all came out to our place in the country. We had lunch together. And I told him, I said, now we're vegetarians. So, you know, oh, no problem. And so we're out there and questions. We're sitting down, Seventh-day Adventist family. He knew I was a pastor. And his family, and we're there, we're dialoguing, peaceful dialogue, wonderful time together, nothing to be afraid of. And we parted. A couple weeks later, I get a phone call. It's Muhammad on the other end. He says, hey, can you folks come over for lunch? I said, we'd be delighted to come for lunch. And so a couple weeks, you know, we knock on the door, arrive there, and here his wife is at the door. She's wearing the hijab, right? And invited in and to the dinner table. And here was this huge Middle Eastern spread, all vegetarian. Huge! It was just unbelievable. And we're sitting there, and we're having and more questions. And she's wearing this hijab. And pretty soon, her hijab loosened up, and it fell. She never put it back on. Those of you that understand this, you're accepted as family when those things take place. They're comfortable. This is what can happen as Seventh-day Adventists as we mingle with these people. Here's one I like. Some people, we do public evangelism to Muslims in East Africa. We did one campaign in 2011, which I just showed you a little bit about. The funny thing is, somebody's got to be a timekeeper because I tend to ramble and ramble. So Irma, you tell me when I got 5 minutes. Can you do that?
22.
Pardon?
It's 22.
How much time do I have?
20 minutes.
Okay. Now where was I? Yeah.
East Africa.
We went there as a family. We got called to this church to do public evangelism for Muslims. There's about 40% at that place where there was Muslims. And I walked into the conference office and the treasurer pulls me aside. The treasurer says, you shouldn't even be here. I said, really? He says, there's Al-Qaeda everywhere. I go, hey, I said, you know, I didn't beg to come here. I was asked to come. And I said, I'm here and we're going to do this public evangelism. So we did. And as we got going into this thing, one of the elders, what happened was, the elder who called us from this main church in Mwanza, East Africa, Tanzania, he got voted out of office the next year, right? That happens. Elders lose their position and so on and so on. And so the new elder was so fearful of this, he didn't even show up. He left town. 7 weeks we had, 7 weeks of meetings, every night, except Friday night, he wouldn't even, didn't even show his face. So the old elder had to be in charge of the meeting. So we're having our meetings and we're just getting started. And there was some fuss in the community. Somebody didn't like something, one of the Muslims. And another elder just went berserk. We had this midnight meeting, emergency meeting. He wanted to shut the whole thing down. And he just went on like a tirade. He was so fearful. But the old elder said nothing to him. We've called this meeting, it's going through. 7 weeks, we wanted to meet with Muslims. And so sometimes you'll find out that there's a lot of people are really scared to meet with these people. They're just fearful. What do I present? What do I, you know, how do I conduct myself? I just feel that you need to really take a lot of time in prayer. I got to give you this example of one of my first encounters in British Columbia as I was pastoring in northern BC. One of my elders told me, hey, I met this Muslim pharmacist, and you've got to meet this guy. He's tall, and he's from the Middle East, and his name is Mahdi. And so I did. I walked into the... It was a huge extra food store, and there was a pharmacy, you know, inside, and he was running that. And so I didn't know, how do I approach this guy from the Middle East? This was years ago. And so I'm walking in the dog food aisle, because the dog food aisle was right next to where his pharmacy was, and I'm saying, Lord, you know, how do I do this? And so he gave me confidence as I was praying, and I could see, you know, that people really liked him because he was a very friendly guy. And I could see him there. He was counting pills by two and three, putting them in envelopes, and then getting the next customer. So I finally walked up to Mahdi there, and I said, how are you, you know, and I told him who I was. At that time, I didn't know how to present myself, and I said, I'm a researcher. And, well, what do you research? Well, I said, I research into Islam and how it connects with the Bible. Oh, well, come and have a chair, he said. So I sat down, and for the next little bit, he just tore into me. He says, you know, he thought I was another Christian coming along to really dialogue with him, and just, why can't he accept the Son of God, Jesus, and so on. I didn't even say any of that. He says, I tell you what, you come back at closing time, we'll go to the coffee shop. I said, yeah, fair enough of a deal. And so I did. Closing time came, 6:30 or 7, whatever it was, and we met at Tim Hortons. He had his big coffee, I had my herbal tea, and for the next 40 minutes he just shot into me, just like crazy. How Islam is the best religion. I mean, he just went on, just boom, 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 boom. The confrontational approach, okay, on his side. Finally, after 40 minutes of going like a machine gun, he wore down. He was wiped out. And I said, you know, I just wanted to let you know that how much I appreciated some of the things that I found in the Bible about the roots of Islam and how they got traced in the Bible. And all of a sudden, he's just blank. Really? And I told him these stories about Ishmael and Hagar and how she got sent away. Totally unfair. She got caught in the middle of this. You know, it wasn't her fault, right? True, she became jealous later on, no question. But she was driven away then. And I didn't give all the story about Job in the Bible. You know that story, right? Job? Well, he wasn't an Israelite. He was from the children of the East. One of the richest men of the children of the East. I gave him that whole story. I told him about Moses. How when Moses fled, where did he go? Midian. Right, Jethro. And there he was. How long was he with Midian? Right, the Midianites. 40 years with them. And Jethro was the priest of the Most High God. So someone from the other side of the family was faithful, right? And so there's this dialogue between Moses and Jethro. He's getting information. Remember, Moses was in Egypt as a high officer, right? And there's a lot of things he was forgetting. But had to be straightened out in the wilderness. And I believe a lot of that information came from Jethro. And there's places in the Bible that tell us that Jethro gave some valuable information to Moses. So I gave him that whole story. Well, an hour went by. I said, Marty, you know, I have an hour and a half, something and a half. I've got to travel to get home. I've got to get going. He said, no. I want to hear more. Totally changed from this machine gun approach. Now I'm visiting him with an hour with him. Bible stories. I'm not talking about, you know, weather or is it? I'm talking about Bible stuff. And he's all ears. He wants to hear more. So we sat through another hour. I talked about the wise men. I talked about Ruth. We took the Bible and started reading. And another hour goes by. And I said, Marty, I have got to go home. He refuses. No. I have to hear more. So we got into more. Finally, I said, this is it. I said, I have to go home now. So 3 hours later, I'm dialoguing with this man for 3 hours in this coffee shop. He hardly drank his coffee. He was so into what I was talking about. Marty moved. Before he moved, we met numerous times back and forth in our homes, our children and so on. One of the times I came into his pharmacy, I brought my big books with me, History of the Reformation by Wiley. And I told him, I said, look, I have something that I want to thank your forefathers for. And there was this big question mark. You are thankful for something my forefathers did for you? I said, yes. I said, look, my dad grew up in East Germany. Okay? The village next to where my dad grew up was the village where Martin Luther was born. So that tells you where it's at. I said, during that time, all of my forefathers, during that time, they all became Protestants because of the Protestant Reformation under Martin Luther. Now, I've told them this, and I have all these books with me that I read to them. I said, now Charles V, the emperor in Spain, he hated Martin Luther. He hated the Reformation. He was going to marshal his armies into Europe. Right there, he was going to deal with one death blow for the whole Protestant movement. I said, but he couldn't do it. I said, do you know why he couldn't do it? Because the Islamic Turks, under the hand of God, came into Eastern Europe and they devastated the Catholic soldiers, the armies. And we're going to deal with my forefathers. I says, today, I just told you, today I have this because this is a product of the Reformation. It came out of the Reform movement. I have a Bible in my language because of the Reformation. And it's because of what the Turkish groups back in those days who were directed by the hand of God to come in and to deal with the apostasy of that era, and they saved the Reformation. And I'm reading these quotes page after page out of History of the Reformation by J.A. Wiley. I'm reading this. Finally, he stops and he says, I want photocopies of all that. So he put photocopies of all that. The next question he had is, how many Protestants know this? I said, probably very few, only a handful. All these kind of things that we're sharing with you, this buys you time with Muslims. Today, we are so close with Mahdi. Once you develop this friendship with these Muslims, it's not like our friendships in the West. They come and they go, you move, you forget about them. It's forever. Now I can get to the point where I can discuss anything with him. Jesus, the Son of God. He may not agree with me, but we're friends. And we sit together and if you present those things in the beginning that are negative, they'll shut you off and forget it. It's over with. You'll never be able to tie into them. He moved to Vancouver. Just tell you what happened. He moved to Vancouver. I came to visit him. Stayed overnight. He turns to me and he gives me the key to his house. He's living in a $500,000 home in Vancouver. He says, this is the key to my home. You keep it. I want you to know that you are welcome here anytime. Sometime later, his son had an accident. The taxi cab drove over his son and drove over both of his feet. And who does he call up? he calls up the Seventh-day Adventist pastor and unburdens himself. So I talk to him. Sometime later, I get a phone call. It's Marty. And he says, you know, he says, I've been back to Jordan, and I want you to know that everywhere I go, I tell my Muslim friends all about Seventh-day Adventists. True, Mahdi's not baptized, no question. But here he is, telling all his people, I tell him everything you've told me. He says, I tell him who you are, Seventh-day Adventists, and what you do and what you stand for and all these things. And he calls up another day. This is what he says. He says, Rudy, is it possible that I can buy some land next to you? And I go, okay. What's happened? What do you mean, buy land next to you? He says, I just want to buy a little acreage next to where you are. I said, well, where I live in B.C., northern B.C., they sell land by the quarter. 160-acre chunks, that's what we bought, 160 acres. And if you want little pieces, you got to buy it close to around town. He says, no. He says, I just want to buy 1 or 2 acres. I says, what's happening, Roddy? And then this is what he told me. He says, look, he said. And they talk amongst themselves. He's Muslim, they talk amongst themselves. Don't kid yourself. He says this, he says. He said, if another 9/11 happens, we're all toast. He said, they'll round us up. And I want to live next to where you are. You want to live next to a 7th. He felt comfortable. Well, he never did buy the land. There is no such little acreage, you know. But this just goes to show you how you can connect with these people. I just want to encourage you, step out in faith. Step out in faith and reach out to these people wherever you go. The next session, which will be Sunday, I've got loads and loads of stories, more illustrations. It's going to be a continuation of what we did here. But I wanted to open up this time because it's really important that you folks share. Do you have any questions? Maybe, you know, I'm not covering something that you'd like to hear or like to know. I'd like to open this last 2 minutes up for questions.
Can you list the 4 recorded blessings of Ishmael? You said there was 4 recorded.
Yes, there is. I don't have them with me right here. Let me see if I have them. I have them written in my Bible. I don't think I have the right Bible with me. I'll get back to you on that.
Okay.
But there are 4 distinct blessings to Ishmael. Good point. Don't let me forget that. No, yes.
Muslims are not a homogeneous society. How do you develop the most effective approach to this inner link? They are all over in the spectrum. But we are not homogeneous, they are not homogeneous. How do you develop the best strategy possible?
I see it in the providence of God. He brings us together one-on-one. And I think family connection, family connection, one-on-one.
It made me think that I said the Adventists, they're not a homogeneous group either.
No. That's what
they have family, well, families and Muslims. I guess, you know, we have our fundamental beliefs that no matter where you go around the world, there's core things that we believe. And I think maybe it's the same about Muslims, that while they're all over the world, they have their religion as core them. And yes, there's different sects and stuff like that.
They're the five core beliefs is what they, you know, that they believe in. That there's 2 or 3% of your income goes to the poor. Some of you have to help me out. It's been a while since I reviewed that. The belief that, let's see, help me out.
I think
the 5 core beliefs.
5 core beliefs. What is the single belief that is
Tawheed? Sorry?
Tawheed. Tawheed, which is the oneness of Allah. They believe the belief like the Ha'ilah.
The belief there's in one God.
The belief in one God.
One God, that's another one.
Yeah.
Believing in one God.
And fasting in the month of Ramadan.
Fasting in the month of Ramadan. Also, they go to Mecca once in a lifetime. That's number 4. And which one I'm prayer 5 times a day? Those are the 5 core beliefs. And then after that, there's all kinds of variations. All kinds. So those are the five core beliefs. Yes?
I was going to say, kind of in line with this question, there are different Muslim groups within Islam. Some more, much more secular, like for example, the Hindu mosques in Canada's Wonderland in Ontario. And I know I have a Muslim friend who belongs to that in particular sect. Is there, will you describe in more detail some of the specifics of the differences between these
two? There's basically three groups.
Yeah.
There's the Shiites, the Sufis, and the Sunnis. The Shiites are the ones who, I think, trace their ancestry back to Ishmael. Am I correct on that? Right? The Shiites. They're the minority group. The Sunnis are the majority. The Sunnis are a lot of those that have become Muslims through generations or whatever. Indonesians and all, you know, on and on. The Philippines and Canadians and wherever else they have come to accept Islam, but they do not trace their ancestry back to Ishmael. So you have those, and then there's the Sufis. Again, another small group. But the Sunnis of Basar, I think it's about 80%.
So this guy was explaining to me that there's a, they have some prophet who's alive now. There, he had some dates that he was, I didn't get into too much detail. I've got a volleyball team there, so I don't want to keep the dialogue going, but I wanted to know more, I guess, about his. I think so out of these three, which would be the more popular secular group that would be here, or is it hard to really say?
It's really hard to say. It's probably the Sunnis would be more, because there's more of them. But I find it really doesn't, well, let me give you this example. Sometimes some of the real hardcore guys, you think, what do I do with these guys? Like, my friend and I, Stephen Dickey, and we're going to talk about that more later on, we've been to Islamic conventions. And this is like our general conference session, right? Only they do it once a year. And we asked to have a booth there. We want to have a presence in an Islamic convention, just like an exhibit booth in a general conference session. We have an exhibit booth, and they allow us to be there. And my pastor friend of mine, Terry McComb, and I, we went to the one in Washington, D.C. about 2 years ago. And we asked to be there, and they said, fine. And our whole emphasis was on creation, because we have a lot of similarities on creation. And so our banner was Seventh-day Adventist, something about creation. I can't even remember what it all was, but we just wanted to have a presence there. And I've got a lot more stories on those things. It's just amazing what's happened. But at the end, towards the end of these meetings, up the aisle comes this Pakistani Muslim. I mean, you can just see the way they're dressed, big, curly beard, and he's got this certain vest on, and he just marches up the aisle, and I thought, oh boy, here we go again. Because these guys would come, and they want you, you know, why can't you be a Muslim, you know? They come right up to you, and they'll grill you for an hour, and then they walk away. But here comes this burly Muslim who comes up the aisle, and I go, oh my, here we go again. But I noticed there was something different about him, because he wore a big smile. That's generally not what they do. And so he comes up to the booth, he just, right in our face, and he puts his finger up there, Seventh-day Adventists, let me tell you something about Seventh-day Adventists. Wow, what's he going to do? He says, I grew up in Karachi, Pakistan. When I was a little boy, I was tempted to use alcohol and smoke cigarettes. And then, he says, a delegation from your church came to our school. They put on a health demonstration. He's all smiles during this. Is they put on a health demonstration, and he told us the evils of smoking and using alcohol. And he says, I want you to know that today I have never touched that because of what I learned at that health presentation. And he said this, here's this radical Muslim. He says, I want you to know that you are welcome. Yes.
Yeah, one thing I learned, I wanted to share an experience with the other members. One thing I learned is that some of the Muslims, like have interacted with a lot of Muslims, friends, we have gone to school together in graduate school. Like we in the Western or from Kenya, where I come, we like shaking hands, it's like very natural. And I learned that when a Muslim man is walking with his wife, you never try to stretch your hand easily to bring the wife, because they don't like it. It's not good for them. You can greet the man, we stretch the hand, but as a man, don't make an habit of stretching up your hand to a Muslim woman.
Key point.
Yeah.
Thank you. The differences between genders. The men work with men, the women work with women.
Don't try to mix the two.
I'm going to repeat what he's saying.
Yeah, that's right.
Basically.
Yeah.
Don't try to mix the two. It's not acceptable at all. Really good friends, they may just meet briefly, but you don't try to shake the opposite sex's hand when you meet. Don't do that. Another thing, when you're sitting with Muslims in the living room, you don't face them with your foot sticking out towards them.
The shoe's a bad thing.
Shoe's a bad thing. Keep your feet on the floor. That is very, very
offensive.
Some of those things, thank you for sharing that, because some of the things, I don't possibly remember all these things. That's really a good point.
I had an amazing experience that I'd like to share. I would get gas at Petro-Canada, and anyway, so this one loving, very kind, loving man who has a family in Iran, just started talking with me, and you know, every time I go in there, I'd say, well, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for your family? And so it just came about, there's always so many people coming in and out, and then he started introducing me as his angel. And so he invited me to come over for a feast one day. And so I thought, well, who on earth can I possibly bring with me to his house, you know? His family wasn't there, but he was living with other Muslims. And I didn't know, this was the only day he had off in about 1 month or something. And so these Muslims kept on coming into the house. And he spent about 3 or 4 hours preparing this beautiful spread for us, you know? And so we all sat on the floor. And then my friend Alex, you know, he started talking about the divinity of Christ and everything. And he knew the Hebrew, the Hebraic blessing. And he would sing that in Hebrew and everything. And so then these Muslims would come, and they were sitting on this side, and Alex and I sat on this side. And we just had such a wonderful, wonderful fellowship, you know? And then all of a sudden I said, Ata, I said, would you like to lead the prayer? And he said, no, Anna, you lead the prayer. And so, you know, here I am with all these Muslim men, and I'm leading the prayer, and when I left, I thought, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. I led the prayer with all these Muslim men. So anyways, I would like to know how you continue. Like, I don't know much about your faith or anything. I don't know much about the Quran. I would like to know a little bit more about that.
After send-on, we'll have a full resource table day over. We're going to have Qurans there. These booklets, these tracts will be there. If you want to read those, they'll give you mountains of insight. There's a book called Islam Reconsidered, written by Kenneth Foster, the Seventh-day Adventist. It's been reprinted, Islam Reconsidered. If we look at Islam the way the news looks at Islam, you won't make a step in that direction. But if you look at behind the scenes, another book, Islam, God's Without a Blessing, by Stephen Hickey. That book's also available, also 7 or 8 minutes. I appreciate you sharing that. We just need to step out and think. Generally, in the first time, you don't discuss the divinity of Christ. Even if they bring it up, I just tell people, I said, look, there's differences of opinion. I want to come here. I want to hear what you have, what you know about God. What do you tell me about God? those, avoid those questions that are hot buttons, because those things will instantly, most instantly, terminate your friendship. Those things, because they're huge. After you establish your friendship, you can discuss anything. I think time is up. We'll take one more question back there.
I want to say I have a client, Muslims, that became my friend. I have the same, I have a keys from the house. What I can say is consistently. Your consistency with the, what you told me at the first never changed. If it's changed, say it's about the Sabbath, food, whatever, it's consistency because they didn't start changing mine down the road. You have to be
good point.
Always the same. You, even if, like, I have a task call on Saturday, I say, sorry, oh, I forgot. Afterward, they remember that, and they appreciate that. Because they have all day, I have my own day, and, you know, it's not the issue, and they appreciate that, and yeah. And food is really important.
Yeah, it is, it's huge, isn't
it? Yeah, it's huge, yeah.
Thank you. I guess the time is up.